So for this subject, I had the backdrop last week that God is restoring all things, and it is about God bringing back the order of His government and His kingdom. And so healing comes as a small section of God restoring all things. He wants to renew and redeem and restore and reclaim what was lost at the fall. And one of those things is the peace of God, the shalom, the order that brings health and fruitfulness and life into the world. And so when we see God bringing restoration, it's part of God restoring all things. And healing is just one aspect of that, but He is also doing that. So that's the background for today's talk. But I want to get much more specific today and deal very much directly with the idea of praying for the sick and supernatural healing, which in the church is actually something that's gone all kinds of ways unhelpful and scary and even off-putting for many. And so I want to start with a text that will put the physical healing of a body into context. Philippians 1 verse 20, Paul is writing, and I'm going to read from verse 20 to verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. But whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." We need to know that our bodies are not our own. We belong to God. We are actually even breathing because God willed us into existence. He made you. He made you when He fashioned you in your mother's womb. It was His business to make you, and He made you for His purposes. And so you belong to God. This is important because some people come to the idea of healing and they say, "I want healing for me. I want more comfort in my life. I'm sick of being sick, I'm uncomfortable, I'm in pain, whatever, but my reason for wanting to be well is so that I can have a better life, and God better heal me. He promised anyway, so really He better do it, and I'll walk away feeling I'm healed, because now I can actually have the life I want to have, and that way God served me, and I've been made better, and everything's good." Paul doesn't write that way at all. Paul says, "I want courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Ah, there you have it. The root of the issue is, who is being exalted? Is it you or is it Christ? You want healing. Why? Is it for your comfort or is it for Christ's exaltation? When it comes to physical healing, we can have a self-centered approach to it, or we can have a Christ-centered approach to it. If it is a Christ-centered approach, then we leave our whole body in God's hands and we say, whether by life or by death, let Christ be exalted. So Paul then goes on to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he might be saying something like this, "Oh, you know, I want to go and be with Jesus. It's better by far to be with Jesus. So if I die, it's gain." So I come to the idea of prayer for healing. I have someone who's very sick. Maybe it's me. "Kim, you're very sick. You might die or you might recover." "Oh, okay, let me think about that. What do I want out of this? I want God to be exalted. I might die. Wow, if I die, I go to be with Jesus, and that's the best thing. So what's the worst thing that can happen if you pray for me and I'm sick? I recover." I mean, it's like, stay in the body or go be with Jesus. I might die. Oh, that's an exciting prospect for the Christian who might go to be with Jesus. You go from this world with its pain, its hardship, its suffering, its agony, and you go to the King of Glory and you bask in His presence for all eternity. It is better by far. And so the Christian who is sick, you are in no way in a place of fear or panic, because if you die, it is better by far. But if someone prays for you, what have you got to lose? Nothing. Either you get sicker and you die and then you gain eternity with Jesus, or maybe the very least nothing happens. You stay as you are and Christ is exalted because you are glorifying Him anyway, or maybe you recover. So there's no risk when you're living to glorify God, because ultimately you belong to Him, and how it plays out from there must be for His glory. It's not comfortable, is it? But it's true. That's what Paul's saying, that we don't get healing for ourselves. We are for Christ's glory. And then from there on, whatever God decides, may it be for His glory, whether by life or by death and everything in between. May my life glorify God. Now, what confuses the issue, what really makes this all complicated for us, is that some of the benefits of salvation come already in this life. If God said to you, you were filthy, rotten sinners, and I paid the price for your sins, and I'll leave it there, I'll rescue you at the end. When you die, I'll come and raise you to life with Jesus. When you die, you'll go to heaven. If God left it like that, then we would have no expectation of anything else in this life. We would not say, I should be healed when I'm prayed for. We'd have no faith for that at all, because we wouldn't have been commanded to believe for it in any way. We'd just be thinking, oh, salvation is about the end. The problem is salvation happens to you now already as a Christian. You are already saved. You are being saved, and you will be saved at the end. And this is what makes the area of physical and supernatural healing so complicated. It suddenly leaves you with access to some of the benefits, but not all of the benefits. We have a deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing the end, but we don't have the end. But we do have a deposit. So we have some of this glory. We have some of the perfection of the end. We have something of what we're going to receive. But it's just a deposit. And it's just partial, and it's not complete, and the end is still coming. And that's what creates all the confusion for us. See, in the Old Testament, God made many promises. And in the New Testament, He said, I've come to fulfill the promises. There you are. It started. He's come to fulfill the promises. But have they all been fulfilled yet? No, they haven't. And Jesus is still at work in you and in me and in this world, and the end hasn't yet come. So we're actually living in this interesting period of confusion. That's really what it is. When it comes to the kingdom of God, where is it? I don't know, I can't see it. But it has come, because when Jesus came, He said, the kingdom has come. Well, how do we know? Well, we know because Jesus proved it. When He came, He demonstrated that the kingdom had come, right to the point of raising Lazarus from the dead. He showed that the kingdom had come. But now we still die. It's very confusing, isn't it? The point of this is we're living between the inauguration of God's kingdom when Jesus came and the consummation when He comes again. That's why Jesus must come again. That's why we have an eschatological hope of Jesus' return, because we know with His return is the fulfillment of all things. So when Jesus comes back, the shalom state for the believer is fully and completely restored. You are brought back into face-to-face covenant with God. This body is passed, a resurrected body is given, and you're in glory, and it's altogether renewed. Everything is as it should be again. But we're not there yet. That's fair enough. But here's where it gets interesting. For most believers, they have a mental idea of how we progress from where we are to the end, to when Jesus comes back. And that is your kingdom theology, if you have a kingdom theology. And all of us do have a form of a theology on the kingdom of God. We have something we believe about how the kingdom of God is here, how it is coming, and how it will come at the end. And it's how you view that determines your theology on healing. For some, their kingdom theology is ongoing and incremental and steady to the point that they say at the end, we just about get there. In other words, if we're here, the kingdom advances, 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 and then the end comes. For others, it's more like we do stuff, we do stuff, we do stuff, and then it ends. There's different ways of viewing it. For others, it's good one day, bad the next, good one day, bad the next, and then I can't wait until Jesus comes back because actually I'm not getting anywhere at all. Many of us feel that way at times. The point is, it's a view of how the kingdom advances and where that end point will be. And for this reason, I want to look at a couple of false views or heretical views of the kingdom in order for us to have a better view of healing, supernatural healing. See, there are a couple of heresies that affect our view of divine healing. One of the heresies is derived from dominion theology, which is a kingdom, it's the parent of kingdom now theology. But dominion theology is historically where Christians say that the Christians are going to be the head and not the tail. They speak, for example, they use scriptures like, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be exalted as chief amongst the mountains and the nations will stream to it. And their view is that incrementally God's intention is to take power until God has given all the power to the Christians. And I'm not speaking now about some unseen power. I'm talking about the political power, the administration of this world, the seats of influence in government, in politics, in education, in medicine, in the arts, in every area of life on earth. The Christians will ascend. They will advance the kingdom. So in this dominion theology, we are taking the earth. Everywhere my foot shall tread, you will give to me because my name is Joshua. And every promise for Israel is a promise for the church. And this theology is not correct because not every promise for Israel is a promise for the church. Many are, but not everyone. And not every promise given to every Old Testament guy is for you. In fact, some of the promises for David were only fulfilled in Christ, not for David. And actually, most of the promises are only fulfilled in Christ, not in us even as his church. But nevertheless, the view is that we can take the kingdom, advance the kingdom, ascend to power. But what interestingly enough came along with this was a shift away from the supernatural elements of God's working. You see, like the early church disciples, having had an eschatological view, an end-time view of Jesus coming to restore Israel, they thought Jesus would overthrow Rome. They thought that there and then the Jews would cast off their political shackles and they would rise up to be the chosen nation again. And actually Jesus went to the cross and died, was buried, and then a few days later he bailed. He beamed up to heaven again. And they were scratching their heads because many of Jesus' own disciples thought he would take a political throne. Now dominion theology is the Christians making exactly the same mistake. They think every area of this world must be Christianized in order for us to overcome. But Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, they'll hate you and persecute you, and then you'll die. And for most of the last 2,000 years of history, what have most Christians experienced? You have trouble, they hate you and persecute you, you're sick in your body, you don't get healed sometimes. Sometimes you hear about someone who was healed and you wish you were them, and then you die. In other words, there hasn't really been the fulfillment of this dominion theology in 2,000 years. We are not really any closer to it than the church was in the first century AD. Even John's letter, the Revelation, some people say it was a political attack against the Romans, and it was also based on this thinking that God was going to come and he was going to kick the nation's teeth in and lift Israel up. But it didn't happen the way we thought, because it only happens in Jesus. And what the dominion theology does is it raises up Christians who never pray for the sick. They never expect tongues or signs or wonders. They're cessationist because they think that it will come through us, that we will advance the kingdom by taking up political positions, economic positions of influence, influence in the arts, influence in science, influence in education, influence in every sphere of life. Now, I have nothing against Christians carrying positions of influence. Nothing against that. In fact, we should. Why not? Why not pray for a Christian president? He's probably going to be better than a non-Christian president in some ways, maybe, hopefully. But I'm not putting my hope there. The Bible doesn't put your hope there. It's in Jesus that everything must be fulfilled. So that one form of theology leads us to think that we will take charge and overcome, albeit with God's backing, but it's still manifest through us, the saints. And I don't believe that, because I think in most cases, you go your whole life being faithful through many hardships, and then you go to be with Jesus. And you don't see the world becoming increasingly more Christian, do you? And I don't think it's suddenly going to turn. I think it will suddenly turn when Jesus comes back. The other view, I mean, we do not bring in the kingdom of God. Let me just finish this point. We are part of the bringing in of the kingdom of God, but it's not done without Jesus, and it's not done on our time frame. It's done according to His will. You can go and walk down the road and claim a piece of land with your feet for the kingdom of God, and sometimes you will get that piece of land, and sometimes you won't, because sometimes God wants that piece of land for His kingdom now in your lifetime, and sometimes He doesn't. The point is, we cannot forcibly ourselves bring the kingdom. It is still according to the will and purposes of God. That is why we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come to God. Lord, you let your kingdom come. We want your kingdom, God. We want the shalom of God. We want the healings and we want people to be well in their souls. But we can't usher it in ourselves. We do it with Him, not without Him. The second heresy, which is perhaps more obvious to my own past experience, is the word of faith heresy. And with the word of faith heresy, it's actually a descendant of the same thinking. It's something that's emerged over the charismatic church's history. And its roots are, I actually want to read a quote that'll help explain it, but its roots are again in us being able to control things. The roots of the word of faith heresy are this. That if we do our part, God must do His part. If we do enough, if we have enough faith, if we've prayed hard enough, if we've fasted properly, then the healing must come. That's the end result. But it's flawed again, because it says we can control it. Just want to read to you. I'm reading from a book I've read before. I don't normally recommend books, so I'm not recommending this book. I'm just telling you where I'm reading from. It's by an author by the name of Ken Blue, and it's called Authority to Heal. And as the books on healing go, it's the most balanced book on healing that I've ever read. I want to read to you something about this faith formula. Why? Because I believe we're in a city where the most likely to grow, most rapidly to grow church moves in the future will probably be prosperity gospel, crusade ministries where people are attracted because they want to see healings and signs and wonders. And I'm all for prosperity in terms of God's people, but I'm not for the prosperity gospel. And I'm all for signs and wonders and healings, but I don't want that to be the focus of the church. Can-do American optimism has fused with Christian fundamentalism to spawn a triumphalistic theological hybrid, both attractive and dangerous. The following story was reported by Dr. Paul Brand in the November 25, 1983 issue of Christianity Today. David Gilmore told about an illness of his 15-month-old son, Dustin Graham Gilmore, that began in April 1978. At first, the child came down with flu-like symptoms. The Gilmores took him to their church, and the pastor prayed for him. Members of the church believed that faith alone heals any disease, and that to look elsewhere for help, for example, to the doctors, demonstrated a lack of faith. Gilmore and his wife followed the church's advice and simply prayed for their son. Over the next weeks, they prayed faithfully as his temperature climbed, prayed when they noticed he no longer responded to sounds, and prayed harder when he went blind. On the morning of May the 15th, 1978, the day after the pastor preached an especially rousing sermon about faith, the Gilmores went into their son's room and found his body a blue color, and still, he was dead. Again, they prayed for their church, also believed For their church also believed the power of prayer can raise the dead, but Dustin Graham Gilmore stayed dead. An autopsy revealed the infant died from a form of meningitis that could have been treated easily. This tragedy magnifies the destructive effects of the hindrance to healing I refer to here as faith formula. It distresses me to criticize any teaching which exhorts us to stand on God's promises. I welcome the call to aggressive faith, but when faith becomes a technique to manipulate the power of God, it becomes destructive. This kind of thinking first choked out the discernment of the Gilmores, then took the life of their son, and finally, through the media coverage of this event and others like it, it has closed off the minds of many Christians to the subject of faith and healing. Interesting. The very theology that wants to say you must believe God for a healing every time results in you and me eventually becoming skeptical, and so we stop expecting a healing ever. It's destructive. We should expect God to heal, but we should not expect Him to heal on our demand. The roots, where did it come from, this teaching? The roots of faith formula thinking. Faith formula thinking is based on the theory that there is a strict causality between faith and healing. In other words, that faith brings about healing, that it's a direct cause and effect relationship. It holds that all divine blessings, such as health and prosperity, are constantly and fully available to all Christians. These benefits, which are supposedly available to every and any child of God, may be instantly appropriated, provided the individual Christian knows enough and believes enough. The most dominant feature of this kind of thinking is its human-centeredness. It's the same root for the prosperity gospel. It says, God's promised you all this. If you have enough faith, you just claim it today and it becomes yours. Faith formula defines faith as the human will to believe. The human ability to believe is the key which unlocks God's treasure chest of gifts. Centering on human responsibility, this kind of thinking is most frequently found amongst those who identify themselves as Arminians, though it's not confined to Arminians and not all Arminians succumb to it. Charles Farrer, a professor at Oral Roberts University, traces the roots of such thinking in America back to the 19th century evangelist Charles Finney. This high view of man and his abilities, fanned by the can-do spirit of American expansionism, supported by the secular doctrine of manifest destiny, became an important link to present-day charismatic humanism. It's interesting that the church can become self-centered, at which point it's right to say it is humanism, when you've made it all about you. Listen to this. This guy laments that the human-centered orientation of Arminius and Finney is deeply engraved in modern Pentecostalism out of its background in Methodist holiness teaching. The baptism of the Spirit and our reception of His gifts is dependent upon our fulfillment of the conditions God lays down, they say. If we know enough, repent enough, pray enough, at the end we shall have these things. But if we do not, we shall not. It's sad to me because this kind of teaching has led people to condemn themselves for every failure whenever something doesn't happen the way we thought it should happen. So, for example, if you pray for someone who is sick and they're not healed, you say, I did not have enough faith. That's the guilt trip that so much of the world condemns the Christians for. See, all you guys do is put yourself under guilt and it converts others into your Christianity and you put them under guilt. Because somewhere when healing didn't happen, someone should now come under the scrutiny. Where was their faith? And even texts that Jesus used are quoted against us to say, you see it. He said it was because of their little faith, their lack of faith and whatever. Yes, faith is required, but it's not about the size of the faith, because faith the size of the mustard seed is enough. The issue is the object of your faith must be God. If you're praying with a conviction of His goodness, you ask Him for healing, there is no reason not to expect Him to heal. But at the root of all that, you're expecting Him to do good. It's bigger than just saying, my faith wasn't big enough, so God couldn't heal. Really? Your faith ties God's hands? Is that how little your God is? If God wants to heal, but He can't because your faith is too small? You see, it's God's will, these faith formula guys, God's will to heal everyone. It's just you that need to have enough faith. Really, so you're now in charge of God. It's not right. It's heretical. See, these are partial arguments. That these theologies are built on partial arguments. They're partially scripturally true, but they're not balanced. They're not complete. See, the guys say Jesus healed everyone, and so can you. See, even the apostles healed everyone that they prayed for. And if you read Acts chapter 5, and apart from Ananias and Sapphira, you get guys that they prayed for, and everyone was healed, and the sick came, and everyone was healed. So let's look at it more closely from Scripture. Actually, Jesus did heal everyone. I know of one account where his first time he prayed, the guy, I don't even know if he prayed. I mean, he spat, he made mud, he put it in a guy's eyes. He said, go wash in a pool to this guy. He said, do this to another guy. I did a search yesterday. I searched for prayed, and I looked at every case where Jesus prayed, and then I searched for healed, and I looked for every case where Jesus healed, and it's a completely two different sets. It never says he prayed and healed. It just says he healed, or he prayed for something else. He prayed for other things. Jesus actually didn't even really pray for healing. He just healed. It's worth thinking about. Anyway, I've got no point there. I just thought it was interesting. But the one time Jesus prayed for a guy or healed a guy, he half healed him. He said, what do you see? And the guy says, I see people like trees. Jesus said, well, obviously you're not really cured yet. So he had a second go. That's very interesting. So even Jesus didn't have this 100% perfect supernatural power flowing out of him. But we ascribe this as the ideal, and then we say every Christian should be operating like this, and then of course we're all failures, aren't we? Except for you, if you've got that ministry, I don't know where you've started it, where everyone's always healed. But anyway. But you know, they then go on and say, and the apostles did too, you see, in the early church. So here we have an example, Acts 28 verse 8. I think it was Luke that wrote Acts, and Luke's writing about Paul, I guess, and I don't know all the context, but I'm just reading this verse. Somebody's father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. It's Acts 28, verse 8. Paul went in to see him after prayer, and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. Woohoo! Paul's got it. Whatever it is that you have to get, Paul's got it. So Paul then went out and made up Paul Ministries International. He started this big tent crusade thing, and all Paul did from then on was heal the sick. No, didn't work like that. Paul didn't start some crusade ministry. He went on preaching the gospel. He went on doing the work of the kingdom. Healing never became the central focus of his ministry. But you know, Paul did successfully heal that person, and that's not the only one. However, in 2 Timothy 4 verse 20, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Oh no, I can't follow Paul anymore. He didn't heal everyone. He healed in Acts 28 verse 8, some dude's father who had dysentery. Paul prayed for him and he was healed. But now his buddy, Trophimus, sounds like he should be one of Paul's trophies. You know, I wrote about people being his trophies. Sounds like Trophimus should be one of them. But he left him sick in Miletus. What a disappointment you are, Paul. And you know, there's some people that are so arrogant living today in this generation of the church that they've said if Paul had my faith, he would have healed everyone. But when they go on television to prove God's power, they end up embarrassed. The world's not fooled. I saw a documentary, an investigative journalist going after one of the big-name healing ministry guys and naming names of guys that they claimed had been healed who weren't healed. I don't care what your theology on healing is, but if you say everyone gets healed, then everyone has to get healed. There isn't one ministry on the face of the earth where that happens. Only Jesus' ministry. Only Jesus' ministry did that. Not Paul's, not Peter's, not any other guy alive today has a ministry where everyone gets healed. In Philippians 2 verse 25, Paul says, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and almost died. You just see this? This is the guy with Paul. He's sick and he almost dies. And he's with the great apostle Paul. I'm sure Paul prayed for him. You see, Paul prayed for Epaphroditus, said, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. I don't know if he said that. He probably didn't, because Paul was a bit more of a normal guy. He probably knew that actually he probably knew this is in God's hands. And so he prayed for Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus got sicker, got more ill. So in the end, Epaphroditus is lying there. Paul says, maybe I should pray for you again. No, no, please don't. Don't just leave it now. You prayed for me last time and I got sicker. It's okay, guys. We can pray for people and they can get sicker. If Paul did, we can do it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's in the Bible. Epaphroditus got really sick. He nearly died. In the end, he gets better. What does Paul do? I'm sending him back quickly while he's well, because I don't have much success with this one when I pray for him. That's how I feel sometimes. I pray for someone and they're not healed. I think, I hope they don't ask me again. Send them to another leader. Go to Gav. He can pray. So your theology of sickness, if it's New Testament, apostolic theology of sickness and healing, you have to believe that sometimes you pray for people and they aren't healed. Now, if that's the case, you have to have a kingdom theology that lines up also, that says, actually, how does the kingdom work? That the kingdom doesn't come when you snap your fingers. See, I know what this guy was saying in another example is that there are times where you also know you had enough faith. You know you had enough faith. I have a friend in South Africa. He belongs to a church that's actually led by some friends of ours as well. And they're a lovely, faithful church, a good, healthy New Testament church. They believe in Jesus. They love him. And his wife was sick, and she was diagnosed with a cancer, and she was treated. And then after the treatment, there was a period where it was all good, and then she was sick again. And then they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And I know it was on Facebook. There were thousands of people. I mean, I'm sure it was over 1,000 people, all good, all crying out to God for this lady to be healed. And she passed away a few months ago. It was very sad because my friend, I mean, I actually worked in the same office as him. I helped employ him partially at one point. Lovely guy, nice family. There's nothing on the outside that should say that they should go through this tragedy. But you know what? God didn't heal that lady. She went to be with Jesus in heaven. It was better by far, according to Paul, for her. Better by far. You have to go back to what the Word of God says. We interpret things a certain way. When they don't go our way, we got all up the miftry and angry with God. But actually, God took Bernice to be with him in heaven. And right now she's singing with the angels. It is better by far for her. And her husband, he's suffering here below for a few more years, and then he'll go and join her, and more importantly, Jesus in heaven. It was in God's hands to heal her. It was completely in his hands, but he didn't. And if I look at the situation, I look at the people, I look at the level of faith, the amount of positive confession, the amount of prayer, everything was done right. Everything. Why do I tell you that? Because you have to be set free from the false teaching that says you are responsible for the healing. You are not the healer. God is the healer. It is not your faith that heals. It is Jesus himself that heals. When you put your faith in him, and it is the same Jesus when you put your faith in him that sometimes doesn't heal. It is in his hands. That's why Paul could say, I don't know where it's going, but whether through life or death, my body is to exalt Jesus. However Jesus wants to use my body. If Jesus wants to dispose of this body in a car wreck tomorrow to his glory, may it be the most glorious car wreck there ever was. This body belongs to Jesus. So I've shown you now that in the New Testament church, there was actually a period of peak healing that took place under Jesus' ministry. And there was still this massive wave of healing taking place as the early church was birthed. And then 30 years later, there were guys ongoingly, consistently sick, some being healed, some not. Like Epaphroditus got better, even though Paul prayed for him. and Timothy we know about. But there's another reason for being sick too. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, because you don't discern the body of Christ, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He even says to New Testament saints that some of them are experiencing sickness as chastisement from God. God is in control of sickness. Now, sickness isn't made by God. It comes from Satan. It's part of the kingdom of darkness. But when we look at the account of Job, we see that Satan came before the throne of God and said, I bet Job will not stand up to some blows. And God said, he will. So the devil said, well, let me make him sick. I'm shortening and paraphrasing the story. God said, okay. The devil makes someone sick. They get sick. It's part of the sin and the fall, and it's part of the work of darkness. That's where sickness comes from. Job is very sick. In the end, God says, enough. Job is healed. He's restored. He gets back more than he had before. And his testimony is, I went through a deep valley, and now I know God much better. If we have a view that sickness is somehow out of God's hands, it's either in our hands because of faith, or it's in Satan's hands because of our sin or his desire to destroy us, we've lost the point. In Job, we see that even though it's the devil that brings sickness, behind that is a supernatural, sovereign, omnipotent God who is in control of the whole picture. When you go through sickness and trial, you must not lose sight of the fact that even if sickness comes from the devil, and it does, that God is sovereignly and supernaturally in control of your whole life. Therefore, you don't even have to start fighting the devil on your own terms. You are in God, in Christ, in his hands, and you make your appeal to him. Then, excuse me, when you speak against sickness, you are commanding the realm of darkness in the name of Jesus. It is a conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But the agenda of the kingdom belongs to the king. The advancement of the kingdom belongs to the king. The coming of the kingdom of God belongs to the king. The manifestation of the kingdom of God belongs to the king. We can't invoke it. Not anyway, not by tearing our hair out, not by changing our voices. So there are two wrong responses I want to look at before I go a bit further. To decide not to pray for the sick and to become fatalistic and uncompassionate, that's a wrong response. See, each one of us, that means me and you, you will go in one of two directions, wrong directions. Either you will want to deny that God still heals today, you will be cessationist. You will perceive healings to have tapered off after the Bible period, and now you just don't think God heals. This is not a good position. It's simply a man-made safety through denial. You hear stories of other people who are healed, but your position forces you to be skeptical of all healings. And that's not love at all, because you're not giving people the benefit of the doubt who do believe in healing and do experience healing at times. So, Why would you say God doesn't heal, even subtly in your heart? Why would you? Because if you can avoid the whole situation, you've brought it back under your control. If you never pray for the sick, you never fail. It's in your control. You can say God doesn't heal like he used to. It's a mistake. Why? Because you're trying to build a framework of understanding healing that protects you and puts it under your control. Secondly, the other mistake is to believe that God, if you believe God heals and always wants to and always does when he's asked the right way. The problem is you're left with this situation that healing doesn't always happen. So in this view, you have a God who wants to heal but can't because the one praying did not have enough faith. It's a small view of God. It's a wrong view of God. It's not true. The reason for this position is wanting to create a predictable framework for the supernatural so that it's under your control. The one and the other have exactly the same reason at the root. You want a framework for the supernatural that you can control. Either God always heals and we just need to have enough faith, or God doesn't heal anymore. Both of those positions are wrong. And for some, instead of modifying their doctrine of healing, they simply opt out. They just say, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want anything to do with it. But that's not an option. Jesus, when he spoke of prayer, spoke of the persistent widow making a request and said, you should ask and keep on asking. That's all he said. He said, the answer comes when the judge is worn out and decides to answer. That persistent widow nags and nags, and eventually the judge gives in. But the point of when the judge gives in, or what the judge was thinking, or what's going on that side of the door, is not your business. Your business, according to Jesus, is to ask and keep on asking. Your business as a Christian is to pray. Pray for what is good. Pray for what is right. Ask God to heal people that are sick. Lay hands on them. Humiliate yourself. But never, ever be embarrassed. Never, ever be ashamed. Never, ever say, oh, you know, maybe I didn't have enough faith. It's nonsense. That's like saying you were in control. That's dishonoring to God. You pray and you ask God for healing, and then you leave it in God's hands. And there's a reason it works like this. The theology behind it has to do with the three tenses of salvation, or a true kingdom theology. You know the three tenses of salvation? I've been taught this before. I kind of got a bit rusty. But I know in the Bible that salvation is presented to us as more than just going to heaven. Salvation is God's saving work in the life of this world. So when I spoke last week about shalom, God bringing restoration, salvation in the New Testament, the Greek word for salvation, it's like that word for salve, for ointment, for healing. It's restorative. It's more than just heaven and hell and eternity. Salvation is an inclusive term in the Greek. It means wellness, wholeness, healing. Ah, it's like the Greek form of the Hebrew shalom that I spoke about last week. So, we see... Let me try and read you a scripture here. All three tenses of salvation. Salvation in a broad sense has to do with soul and body, the present life, the future life. And we can see in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10, it speaks about God who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death. So God has delivered us and doth deliver. This is from the King James Version. He does deliver current. It's an obsolete verb from the Greek. We can't translate it easily into the English. It's not used in language today, but it's a current, present tense kind of verb that he doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So there's these three tenses. God delivered us from death. He does deliver us now, and he will deliver us. And we see this reflected in scripture after scripture, that there are different tenses. In Luke 7 verse 50, your faith has saved you. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, you have been saved. But then that's the past tense view of salvation. You have been saved. What does it mean? It means that by Jesus' blood, your sins are atoned for. So the penalty of sin has been removed. You've been saved from your sins. You're no longer under the wrath of God. You have been saved. It's settled. It's done. The word for that in church vocabulary is justification. Justification. It's a settled matter. It's completely on Jesus, and it's in the past. It's done at the cross. But then there is a present tense of salvation, because we see in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the Christians who are being saved, the message of the cross is the wisdom, is the power of God. How awesome is that? So you were saved and you are being saved. It's a present act in progress, not yet completed. It's a present act in progress, not yet completed. And so for that reason, Paul can speak in Philippians 2 verse 12, and he can say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He goes on to say, because it's God who works in you. So it's still God doing it, but you are working out your salvation. And so we see something of a progression of the order of God coming into the human life, and we call that sanctification. Sanctification. It is ongoing. If you are fully sanctified, I want your signature. I'll put it right there next to Jesus' signature in my Bible. I don't have Jesus' signature in my Bible. But the point is, it's a present, ongoing work of God, and it is also by the will and power of God. It is as He works in you, but you are working out your salvation. So you are saved, you are being saved, you are working out your salvation, and then there is a future tense. Like I read to you last week, Romans 8 verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, we've got the beginning of this thing, the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, our bodies are not yet redeemed. Our bodies are still fallen. Our bodies are still under sin. And when our bodies die, finally sin dies with them. And then they are raised, resurrected to new life. And that is cataclysmic. I don't know if you can get this, but my progression towards glory is actually Kim's doing well, Kim's doing well, Kim sins a bit. Kim's doing well, Kim's doing well, Kim's thinking he's doing well, so he just sinned a bit. And as it turns out, my body is like the rest of the world. It is bound over, it is subject to decay. I can see it in the mirror, the lines getting deeper, the back every now and then feeling sore when it never felt sore as a 20-year-old, ever. I used to be able to lift things up, and now I go, maybe my boy better come help me. Where's my son? He can help me. This body is subject to decay. Your Kingdom Now theology isn't going to change that. That there is a steady progression through this life where we know it's faith to faith and glory to glory, but it's not like this, ramping up and then I die and I just pip into heaven. It's like this, I try, I fail a bit, I try, I do well, I fail a bit, and then Jesus comes back, woohoo, glory. Or I die, as Paul says, woohoo, glory, hey, better by far. So, the point I'm trying to make is this. Some people think we must be increasingly closer and closer and closer to God, and then we'll just take the last step as we die. I don't think so. I think the church is going to take a massive leap when Jesus comes back. Because I think for every person who's died in the last 2,000 years, it's been a massive leap into glory. So I believe that there is an increase of God's kingdom. I believe God's kingdom is coming. I believe that healings take place, but I believe that this is still just the first fruits. It's just a taste to remind us of the glory that lies ahead. So the term that's used scripturally for the day of the Lord, for the end of your salvation, for the future tense of your salvation is glorification. You've got justification, you are saved, you've got sanctification, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then you've got glorification, you go to glory to be with Him. But what we see here, therefore, is that the kingdom has come. When Jesus came, He announced the kingdom. But we see also that the kingdom is coming. But we also see that the kingdom will come in its full and final appearance when the king comes back, when Jesus comes a second time. And I want to put it to you that when you lay hands on someone who's sick and they are healed, the kingdom has come a little bit. When you see God honor a promise from His word, the kingdom has come a bit more. When a relationship is healed and peace comes into a family, the kingdom of God has come a little bit more. The kingdom of God has come when Jesus came. The kingdom of God is advancing, but the end will still be cataclysmic, whether through your death or through Jesus' return. That last step is going to blow all our minds, because everything else in Scripture says we wait, we groan, we look forward to, we expect, and we only have a deposit. We only have the first fruits of it now. So in conclusion, that's my theology for why healing does and doesn't take place. Because the kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom is still to come. And I don't control that. The King of Kings the Lord of Lords controls it. So how does it apply to healing? Do you preach the gospel? We should. I know we don't do it enough. But when you preach the gospel, is everyone saved? No. You preach the gospel and some are saved. You pray for the sick, some are healed. It's the same. Works the same way. You don't control who gets saved. You don't control who gets healed. It belongs to God. It's not mechanical or impersonal. It's simply that it's in God's hands. He is ultra good. He is altogether good. It means that when he didn't heal someone, he's still working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. The heresies that I've mentioned seek to put the kingdom in our hands. But it's not. It's in God's hands, and we petition him to advance his kingdom. We petition him for healing, and we proclaim the gospel in the hopes that some would be saved. What about medicine? Well, I'm all for medicine. I want to tell you that in the Western world, we've made this mistake that we've over-intellectualized and we've made medicine our hope instead of God. Jesus dealt with cases, if you look in the New Testament, that clearly today we would have a medical diagnosis and no further prayer would happen. The one boy that used to fall down and have fits was an epileptic, most likely. Anyone who's seen epilepsy from a medical point of view says that's epilepsy, but Jesus cast it out like a demon. So I sit as a Western Christian, halfway between the supernatural and the very understood mechanisms of medicine, with this tension that I want to cast out demons when I meet epileptics. But it's not that every epilepsy is a demon. It's not. But it's that Jesus treated sickness as from the devil. When you look at how Jesus dealt with sickness, he viewed it as a kingdom of darkness confrontational moment, and he said, "Spirit of infirmity, leave," and it left. So even if we understand it as epilepsy, the working behind epilepsy is the work of Satan. Does that help you? So you can both treat with medicine and help what is the natural cause, but you can also command a spirit of infirmity to leave someone who is sick. You have that liberty. Jesus dealt with sickness as a work of darkness. You can deal with it that way, but you can also use medicine. The other thing that took place in Jesus' ministry was someone that was bent from birth. Well, they probably had curvature of the spine. It would be nice like diagnosis. They would have put a word on it in the hospital today, scoliosis. But when Jesus approached that person, he said, "Arise," and the person stood up straight because he was confronting a work of the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of light displaces the kingdom of darkness. So even if I know there is a medical diagnosis for a sickness, I can still attack that sickness as a work of the devil. I don't have to be a doctor, nor do I have to resent the doctor's diagnosis. I just have to say, "Thank you. Is there medicine? Let's use it. But let's now challenge this thing as a work of the kingdom of darkness." And we challenge it in the name of Jesus. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 verse 23, he said to Timothy, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." See, Paul went for the medical approach with Timothy. Why? Because he'd probably prayed for him. I think we can have a both and type of Christianity where we can say, if someone is sick, let's pray for them to be healed and let's send them to the doctor and get some medicine. Why? Because if you can be treated by medicine, God gave us doctors, it's all fine. It's not a sin to want someone to recover. It's wonderful. Do it. But just like with Job, we also know that behind it all is a sovereign God. So as you're on your way to the doctor, why not pray and say, "God, reign and rule over this whole situation," because that's God's place, reigning and ruling over the whole situation. There are times when I know a doctor is going to do an operation, I pray that God would guide the surgeon's hand. Make him cut well, Lord, because he's going to do a good job if you help him to do a good job. Bring healing, Lord, through the doctor. And afterwards, bring fast recovery. And even if it's something else beforehand, heal it anyway, Lord. Maybe in some cases, people have been healed on their way to the doctor. They got there, they took an x-ray, they said, you don't need to be treated. In this book, there's a testimony like that. I know of accounts like that. But let me simplify this whole question of medicine for the super spiritual Christians that only want to pray. I bet you only want to pray when you can't see the blood. Let's put it this way. If somebody has a crash and falls off their bicycle and they're lying there with a cut in their arm and they're bleeding, do you bring a plaster and a bandage? You do. You do. Everyone does. I've never seen Christians debate first aid. Never ever seen Christian debate first aid. It's obvious. There's a cut. The blood's coming out. You want it to stop. You do what you have to stop that. You're now doing the healing. But when you can't see it, there's a tumor or there's a growth or there's a sickness, there's a cough, there's a, you know, it's all on the inside. Now we're like, should only pray for this and don't go to the doctor. What's the difference? If you're willing to do first aid, you're willing to use medicine. Send everyone to the doctor and pray for everyone. That's my philosophy on healing. And we should keep ourselves and others free this way. When someone says you can't go to a doctor because your faith is too weak, you've said your faith is going to heal you, but it's not. It's God. God can heal through a doctor and without a doctor or not at all. You can get all the right treatment, you can have all the right prayers, and you can still go off to be with Jesus, which is better by far. We have to leave it in God's hands. What about oil and handkerchiefs? I'm nearly finished. I'm just wanting to do a... What about oil and handkerchiefs? You know, it happened that Paul, some cloths or whatever that he touched and people were healed and Peter's shadow healed. And then there's oil that they say, call the elders and they'll anoint with oil. It's not the oil that heals. It's not the handkerchief that heals. It somehow causes the person to look to God more intently. Something about accessing, going to the heart of God and saying, I'm serious about this. I'm looking to you. Somehow we as people like tokens and emblems, a bit of oil, a bit of water, sprinkle this, pray that prayer. It helps, but it's helping us in our weakness. It's not doing something that God can't do without that. God can heal without oil and handkerchiefs just as well, just as much. It's actually about us in our lack of faith. Faith does have something to do with healing, but it's not that. It's our turning our eyes on God. It's like saying, oh, now we're expectant of a miracle. Now we're focused on God. The elder used the oil. It was the elder. It wasn't just my buddy. Now suddenly we have changed our stance towards God. Do you know when Peter and John went into the temple, I've heard a powerful sermon on the point when they said to that beggar, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. No oil, no handkerchief. But there was the same thing taking place because they said right at that moment, three words, look at me. Look at me. The reason those words are in there is because faith is going to be directed. It's not just, a whatever, man. It's like, look at God. He looks at you. His compassion is for you. If you're going to receive something from someone, you don't look the other way. You look at them. And so if we call people up to pray for them just now, your attitude is you are looking to God to receive something from Him. You are engaging your spirit. You are using your faith. But it's not in faith in faith. Your faith isn't the object of your faith. The size of your faith isn't the issue. It's that you need faith in God. God is the object of your faith. The disciple said, look at me. You look somewhere. You turn towards God. You say, I'm approaching you, asking you for this thing. And then God in His goodness decides what He does with that moment. We can pray, and we continue to pray, and we continue to pray. And God heals. Sometimes when His kingdom comes, it's because He wants to display His glory in your body that way. If it doesn't work out, it's because He wants to display His glory in your body that way. Like He did with Job, like He did with Paul, like He did with Timothy, like He did with so many heroes of the faith who also had sickness at times ongoingly. It's not a lack of faith to be honest about those things. And still, I tell you, God does heal and does often desire to pour out blessing on us. So I don't know if you guys, you're going to play some music. It's not because the music does anything besides create a nice atmosphere. But we are going to pray for some of you who may want to receive prayer. I do believe that we should do this kind of thing more often, because it's scriptural and right to ask God to make our petitions to Him, to request of Him.